Let's open to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And let's begin reading in verse number 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law for Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Well, here we have the beginning of Peter's fall. We now find that in verse number in verse number 11, Jesus says unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And since we had discussed before Peter's brash and rash action here, we brought forth the point that Peter was very zealous to protect the Lord Jesus. He was going to be the very first to make sure that this band of officers and men from the high priest were not able to arrest the Lord Jesus. He planned to resist, and he did. It was an impulsive action. Well, we're going to see that impulsive action is sometimes the thing that separates heroes from cowards. And it just depends on the timing and how things go in so many cases, because man's zeal is always misdirected. And since we've talked about that already, we won't belabor the point this morning, but Peter acts rashly and impulsively in the garden here when he attempts to resist this band and these officers from the high priest. Here you have, as we already know, two of the disciples having swords. Well, that's two against this entire band. They would not have prevailed. And so Peter's action was rash and ill thought out. But as we're going to see, his impulsiveness is going to lead him off in a different direction very soon. And so we get down to verse number 18 then. And we find out now that these servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And so now we find out that Peter is actually in the palace of the high priest, but commentators say that the palace, of course, would have a pavilion in the front, kind of like an atrium in buildings that we have today, and then there'd be office spaces. And so the high priest now and the Lord Jesus are in a different location than where Peter is. They're kind of standing in the entryway. And we'll remember that it's John, that other disciple, who gets Peter in through the door. So we talked about that, so we won't belabor that point either. But it was interesting that John was known unto the high priest, and the high priest apparently knew John, And he was well enough acquainted with the palace people that the person that was keeping the door just let him right in. And so, that being the case, we find now that Peter, rather than being where the Lord is, where he's being questioned, is standing, although he's in the high priest's palace, not in the same place in the office of the high priest where the Lord Jesus is being questioned. And as he stands there, we find now that Peter decides in verse number 18 that he's going to warm himself with this fire of coals, because we remember it's very early in the morning, so it's still cold and damp outside. And so he's warming himself, but the problem is he's standing with a crowd of people here that he ought not to have had any fellowship with. And that's going to put him in a very bad spot to make another poorly chosen rash decision. So let's take a look at this. What does the scripture have to say here concerning this clause, Peter stood with them? This is an important thing for us to know as Christians, and especially in this day and age, which is why I wanted to spend a little bit of time here, since we see this very thing drawn out before our eyes here. It might be a good time to consider this. Never stand with the enemy. Well, let's see what Paul has to say about this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 32. Paul tells the church at Corinth this. He says, "If I, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Paul is saying here concerning the Corinthians who had cast doubt upon the resurrection of the dead, Paul said, you know, I have a history in Ephesus where I fought with beasts at Ephesus. And there's a kind of a double entendre here, because one of the things that the Romans did for sport was they would take convicted criminals or somebody that was a political prisoner and cast them into the arena with wild beasts. Of course, we all know that. And, of course, the people that were cast in with the wild beasts stood very little chance of survival. And that they did for sport, and it was commonly understood in the time that Paul wrote. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's using that to illustrate something else. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. Let's see in Acts chapter 19 what he means by that. Acts chapter 19, then. And remember, we're looking at this against the backdrop of Peter now standing with the enemy, warming himself at their fire, and Peter stood with them. So Acts chapter 19 then in verse 34. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 34. Might be getting time to get a new Bible here. The leaves are sticking together.
Gotten decent use out of that one.
I certainly have, because I only use it in the pulpit here. All right, Acts chapter 19 and verse number 34 then. What was Paul talking about? Well, verse number 34. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and they are there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we're in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So here we find that Paul now has been preaching at Ephesus, and Demetrius and the silversmiths don't like what he's doing, because if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will immediately start to see that all of these idols that the Gentiles had worshipped were false. And of course, since Demetrius and the silversmiths actually made the idols, they'd be knocked out of their little religious racket. So they start this huge uproar against Paul. And Paul, of course, stands in mortal danger here. This is a mob of people that want to rip him limb from limb and murder him. And so he actually does fight with these beasts at Ephesus. Now, he used a double intender at the scripture that we looked at in 1 Corinthians, but you can see here that Paul actually stood in peril of his life where this unruly mob had gotten together and put up to the thing by the silversmiths and others who opposed Paul's presence and the preaching of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. They were bent on destroying him. And so Paul actually was in that place. Well, Paul has a different take on things. I think we'll look a little bit further into some other things that Paul says and some things that David says concerning standing with the enemy or having any sort of concourse with the enemy. Evil communications or relationships will corrupt goodness. The scripture uses good manners, but that's exactly what it means. If you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas is a more homely way to put the matter. And that's exactly what's being driven at here. This is what's setting Peter up now for his next brash act, which is going to be to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. One moment he's ready to die for him, and the next moment he's ready to disown him. And this is the mechanism that the enemy uses to cause Christians to lose their testimony, to also warm themselves by the world's fire. Let's turn to Psalm 26 then and see what David has to say about this matter. Psalm 26. Psalm 26, and we'll start reading in verse number 4. Psalm 26 and verse number 4. "I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hand is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. This is David's take on warming ourselves by the fire of the world. What does he have to say? He'll have nothing to do with them. That's the way that we need to look at things too as believers today. Now, we've had a pretty easy life in the United States of America for many, many years, where there was no persecution or, you know, the sort of thing that happened in the city of Ephesus with Paul. But that situation is changing. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the same temptation that Peter fell into. Let's look at another thing that Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think this is such an important thing that we really need to take a pretty close look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse number 14. Paul now once again speaking to the Corinthians. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So here once again, Paul gives this advice to the Corinthians, and of course we know that Corinth was a great idolatrous city, as Ephesus was. And so the Christians in Corinth, just like the Christians in Ephesus, had every opportunity to have a wrong relationship with their enemies. It becomes so easy for a Christian to say, well, let's just go along to get along. That's sort of what Peter's doing in the palace of the high priest. I'll just stand over here with these people. But you see, the problem is that his Lord, whom he professed to love, is now on trial for his life, and he's standing with the crowd that has arrested the Lord Jesus and drug him bound before the high priest. So he's standing in a very difficult position. Well, we've had Paul weigh in on this thing. I think there's something else that we ought to look at before we press on, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 11. Again, Paul talking to this church at Ephesus, where Paul fought with these beasts. Verse number 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Here, once again, Paul is warning the Ephesians not to have any concourse with the works of darkness. And certainly the darkest point in human history we're looking in on in John chapter 18. And so Peter has made this error of warming himself and standing with the enemy that's against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's Paul talking about in Ephesians here? He's talking more about the hidden works of darkness, the actual things that the enemy are doing. And of course, we see now in the hall of the high priest here, Peter standing with the crowd that is on the side of those that want to do away with the Lord Jesus, that want to crucify him. And when we start looking at the questioning now that the high priest is subjecting the Lord Jesus to, we'll see that they're not after justice. They're after the destruction of the Lord Jesus. And so that's their evil, nefarious business. And they didn't just start this business the day before. This has been going on for a very long time, which we'll be looking at in the Synoptic Gospels. They didn't just decide the day before this trial takes place that they needed to deal with the Lord Jesus in the way they're intending to deal with him. They've planned and plotted this for a long time. Well, how would that apply to us? And what is it that Paul is telling the Ephesians here? It isn't just the people. It's what they're doing and what they are up to. So what would that mean for us today as a practical matter? Well, we're surrounded by the occult. There's a huge rise of the occult that's going on before our very eyes. You may have noticed that it's showing up in the news now, all sorts of articles about these UFOs and that sort of thing. What to make of that? Well, the fact that the government is reporting these things tells you that they have an agenda, because people have been seeing things in the sky for a very long time. And is there something that they're seeing? Yeah, they're seeing something, but it's certainly not aliens from another world. No, it's demonic forces from this very world. And so why is the government doing this at the same time it's pushing you to receive a vaccination, which isn't a vaccination at all, but is rather a genetic experiment, and you get to be the guinea pig? Why are they pushing all these things? It's because the occult, and the word occult simply means hidden. What they do in secret. And so we have this New World Order, as it's been called, which is really the old world order, which got started after the flood right at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod again. But now they're actually beginning to surface in this country. They are the new world order. Are there other things? Well, sure. Freemasonry is one of them. Freemasonry is an occult or hidden organization. It's not the innocent thing that you see with the Blue Lodge Masons with their funny little signs and their little fraternity that they have outwardly. No, when you delve into the depths of Freemasonry, you find out that they worship Lucifer. They're the enemy. People are involved with that all the time and think nothing about it. Are there other things? Yes, there are so many things now, and I'm not going to take up the rest of the time here talking about each one specifically, but you get the idea. Satan has an agenda, and he has powerful forces in the world, and the way that he would like to deal with Christians is to make Christians feel like they just need to go along to get along. Can't we all just get along? Well, no, we can't. We should have no concourse with these types of people or the ideals that they're striving to put forth at all. And this is where Peter now begins to get himself into serious trouble. So I think you can see there's a very practical lesson in what we're looking at here. And Peter is the exemplar of it all. I think I probably should say a couple more words about impulse. Do you think that impulsive action leads to good things?
Rarely.
Yeah, it does, because I said a moment ago that impulse is usually what makes heroes and what makes cowards. People acting on impulse. And we see this happening with Peter in the garden, where he's willing to give up his life. I mean, this is going to be a really bad thing when you've got a whole bunch of armed people, some of whom are Roman legionaries and know how to use weapons, against two of them that have a sword. What he did pretty impulsively. And if it hadn't been for Jesus being there in divine providence, the entire band of disciples would have been wiped out right then and there. But then we find Peter now in the palace of the high priest, and somebody asks him, "Are you one of his disciples?" When you consider how foolish this is, we learned a few moments ago that Peter and John now arrive with Jesus. John goes in with Jesus, and Peter's left standing at the door because he doesn't have a pass, but John goes back and vouches for Peter, and he gets into the palace of the high priest. It's already obvious that he's one of the disciples of the Lord. It can't be denied. But what does he do? As soon as he's questioned, he acts on impulse. "I know not the man." Well, he put himself in some pretty bad company. Let's go back to John chapter 18 then, and let's take a look at verse number 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." So here we find the machinations of the high priest and his cohorts against the Lord Jesus. What are they doing? Well, when we take a pretty close look, we'll see that they are cleverly, without any evidence, contriving to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And so when we say that this whole proceeding is a kangaroo court, we are going to find out that they had violated their own laws in so many ways. The trial takes place at night. That wasn't supposed to happen. They have no witnesses. That wasn't supposed to happen. And we could go on with a long list of things that they're doing here in this trial that violate their own Jewish law. Nonetheless, Jesus now answers the high priest by saying that he had spoken openly. And there's something here that I think that we need to learn from this too. Christianity has no secret doctrines. Christianity has no secrets other than the spiritually blind can't see the spiritual truth in Christianity or in the Word of God, but that's a matter that rests with them and not with us. We don't do our meetings in the dark. We don't gather in a building with no windows and hatch secret plots against this power or that power. But everything that we do is open before the world. The scriptures are open before the world. Our preaching comes from the scripture, which is open to the world, and so therefore our preaching is open to the world. And rather than trying to keep secrets, we are trying to educate the entire world concerning their need of salvation, which makes Christianity open. Everything else is occult or hidden. That's a huge difference. And that's what the Lord Jesus is bringing up here. Yet you'll find that this is the accusation even today. Christians are secretly plotting to do this, or they're secretly plotting to do that. Christians in China are being accused of attempting to overthrow the government. No, they're not. They're going about openly preaching the gospel. They're being persecuted for it because, in a way, the Chinese government is right. They are attempting to overthrow the government, but they're not attempting to do it by force. They're simply preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
By the sword of the Lord.
Yes, by the sword of the Lord. That's a good point. And so that's a thing that we need to understand, and that's what Jesus immediately brings up to the high priest here. He tells the high priest, I haven't done anything in secret. So what else is the high priest up to here? Verse number 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples. Well, what do you suppose he's intimating here? Now, he doesn't have any proof, and what he's actually trying to do here is get Jesus to testify against himself. But what's his point? What's the high priest's point in asking Jesus, well, what about your disciples? By the way, one of them's downstairs now warming himself with your officers. Yes, he could do that, but he already knows that he has two of them right there in his presence.
This reminds me of the trial of Joan of Arc, where they went over and over and over and over with that girl, trying to catch her in some sort of mistake, some sort of lie.
Yes.
Then they could convict her on the way that they manipulated the situation.
True. That's just what they're doing here, too. Only the Lord knows what the snare is. He's not going to cooperate with it. But nonetheless, why would the high priests be interested in the disciples of the Lord Jesus? Now, he already knows who's a disciple. They've got spies out everywhere. We're reading in the Synoptic Gospels that they have spies everywhere. Judas Iscariot is one of them, and he's one of the disciples. They know this, so why would the high priest then start asking the Lord Jesus about his disciples? Now, take this in light of what happens at the trial before Pilate. The Jews bring forth a point. What are they basically going to try to accuse the Lord Jesus of, both in this trial before the high priest and also in his trial before the Romans? The one thing that the Romans would really be sensitive about.
Trying to change the kingdom.
What they would call sedition. The high priest is trying to build a case here that the Lord Jesus is out gathering these disciples so that he can create a sedition against Rome, an uprising against Rome. That's what they're up to. Now, do they know better than this? It's the old game of what did they know and when did they know it? Of course they already know this, so the whole thing is a lie, kind of a carelessly constructed lie when you come right down to it. But you see what the point is here. the high priest now is trying to get Jesus to testify against himself. And what might the high priest be able to catch on to? Has Jesus said or done anything that could be misconstrued as sedition against the Romans? Well, we have to be careful of that, because Jesus is going to point blank tell Pilate something.
Thou sayest it.
He responded, he said, he didn't say, he said, Pilate said, he did not say.
Okay.
Are you the king of the Jews? Thou sayest.
Yes. And that's equivalent to saying yes. Yes, I am. You just said the truth.
Well, more than once in the book of John, he said.
Exactly.
I and the Father are one. But why do you want to kill me? Why do you want to murder me? Because I'm saying that I'm...
Yes.
Yeah.
So they're looking to misconstrue what their spies have already told them that Jesus has said on a number of occasions. He is the only begotten Son of God. He and his Father are one. Well, who does that automatically make him if God is the creator of the world? It makes him the king of the world. And he is. You don't suppose that's what the high priest is attempting to get Jesus to blurt out and say, do you? Can you see the black darkness of what these people are doing? But the Lord's not fooled by it. He knows what they're up to. Look at verse number 21. This is how the Lord Jesus handles this. He's putting it right back on them. This is supposed to be a justly constituted court under Jewish law. You're supposed to be following the rules of such a constituted court. So what does the Lord Jesus say in verse number 21? Why askest thou me? What's he saying back to the high priest when the high priest is attempting to build this case of sedition against him?
Show me your witnesses.
Yeah, where are the witnesses? Show me your witnesses. He's pointing out here that what they're doing is an illegally constituted action. They're not supposed to be doing this. Here you have the very high priest acting in the name of the high priest, going about a trial that's a complete sham and against all the laws and rules that God has laid out for just such a thing. Where are your witnesses? It's obvious he doesn't have any witnesses. And that's going to make somebody very angry here in another verse or so. But he doesn't have any. So the Lord Jesus puts it right back on him. Why are you asking me about this? You're the one that's bringing the accusation. What is your accusation? Where are your witnesses? You ask me about my doctrine and you ask me about my disciples. You're trying to say that I'm teaching secret doctrines that would overthrow the Roman government or overthrow your little religious racket. And you're trying to say that I'm raising up a band of disciples to raise up a rebellion against Rome. Where are your witnesses? What are the accusations against me here? Verse 21. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. What a calm and collected response here. He doesn't rail on them. He just puts back on them that what they're doing is illegal according to Jewish law. In fact, this is illegal according to Roman law. This is a dignified response. Well, if you want to get at this, why don't you go and question the witnesses? Why are you trying to question me first? Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? This is a complete breakdown of the decorum of the court. Not only is it illegally constituted, but they're not even following proper courtroom decorum. They're smiting the accused. In a properly constituted court of law, the court is supposed to be the protector of the accused until such time that the accused is found guilty of some crime, and then the punishment phase would come in, but certainly not before. This whole thing is outrageous that they're doing here. So, what does this mean? He struck the Lord Jesus. Well, that word sounds innocuous enough, like he slapped him. No, it goes a lot deeper than that. That word struck there in the Greek means to take a blow with a rod or a staff or a scourge. And if you compare that to verse number 23, where the Lord Jesus says, Why smitest? That particular word there means to flay or to crush. No, this wasn't just a simple slap. This official would have been armed with a staff or something like that. And he apparently uses that to strike a blow that was meant to injure.
But it says here with the palm of his hand.
I know. But you can take up a sword with the palm of your hand too. And so by extension, it could mean the same thing. The hand was used to operate some instrument that struck the blow. Because the two words here show that not only was this an egregious violation of the decorum of any court, but it was intended to inflict injury and pain. Now, the question could be posed, why would this official do such a thing?
Trying to beat a confession out of him?
Well, perhaps. But do you think maybe this official was a suck-up? I'll just show the high priest here what a loyal official I am. I'll step forth here and smite the accused. Of course, that's exactly what he's up to, and that's how the world works. It's important for us as Christians to understand these things. This is how they operate. The scripture tells us that we shouldn't be ignorant of the devil's devices. And so when we see these, I'm sorry, Mary, go ahead.
No, I apologize. I was just going to comment. It sounds like today's newspaper.
Yes.
And all the things that have been going on.
Of course. It's the same thing.
Sure.
And we need to understand how Satan operates so that we're not surprised when those very same things are brought up against us. And they will be. Persecution is not coming, it's here. So,
now this officer, he is Jewish, not Roman.
Yes, because the Romans would not have been allowed to come into the palace of the high priest. They would have been off limits. So when this merry band that goes out to the garden to arrest the Lord Jesus, they had the Italian band that was with them, or the Roman legionnaires, which they had no doubt got from Pilate, and also the officers of the high priest, when they bring the Lord Jesus after he's been bound and lead him to the palace of the high priest, the Romans now peel off. And it's just the Jewish authorities now that take him in before the high priest, because you have to remember that the Passover is coming up, and for them to have contact with a Roman would be a very bad thing. They'd be defiled and couldn't keep the Passover, which is why we're going to find out when the Lord is tried before Pilate, they wouldn't go into Pilate's judgment hall because they would have been defiled. And so you can see how their little religion racket works. They twist it to mean whatever they want it to mean to get the desired result. Okay, pressing on then from that point. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Well, what is this guy saying? You upstart. Yeah, why are you answering the high priest like this? Are you being a smart aleck? What's he really saying? And by the way, does the high priest tell him, well, you need to apologize? This prisoner is under the protection of the court.
I'm not sure this is the first time this officer's ever gone through this particular scenario.
Possibly. But what is the officer saying here?
Yeah.
Now, this is another technique that Satan will use. It goes further than that, because it's obvious that the high priest is in agreement with him being struck, because he doesn't raise up anything against it, lets it stand. Well, the Lord doesn't let it stand. But what's this officer doing almost at the behest of the high priest? Yeah, go ahead and do this. It's a great idea. What the officer is saying is, how dare you offer any evidence for yourself? How dare you say that the high priest is wrong when he says you're guilty of whatever he says that you're guilty of? This is the same technique that you see used every day around you. You can't speak out against the powers that be. Who are you to raise up an objection to what is settled science? The science is settled. How dare you raise up a voice of opposition? And this is in a court of law, supposedly. Verse 23, Jesus answered, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" What a perfect, calm, collected response to what has just happened. The Lord has been dealt a severe blow here. He doesn't begin to rail on the officer, which he would have had every right to do. No, he brings it down to the basic argument. Hey, you guys have gone and arrested me. Present your case. If I've spoken evil, give some evidence. But if I haven't spoken evil, why are you smiting me? This is perfect. We see how collected and calm the Lord is before these accusers. And you know, when you have right on your side, you can be this way. And the enemy has no defense against that other than to kill the messenger. And that's what's going to happen here. For now, let's pray.